Open up your Bibles, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7. 2 Kings, chapter 7. We'll start reading at verse 1, which we read verses 1 and 2, or got through those two verses last time, but we'll really pick up with 3 tonight, verse 3. But we are in the midst of the 15th miracle associated with Elisha. And the title of the message tonight is The Servant and a Great Famine, Part 3. This is quite a lengthy text on this particular miracle, and we're taking it part by part. And tonight we're going to begin to get into the ones that God has chosen to be his heralds, that is, his announcers of some great news. For those who are in this midst of this famine, in the midst of this siege, and as we've been looking at, and so we're gonna start to see who these heralds will be, and a little bit about them, and some other things in the message tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer before we begin reading and looking at the word. Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you so much for this day you have made. We thank you for just the blessed opportunity it is to gather together and worship together in this place. And Lord, we thank you for that and praise you for it. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts now and teach us from your word the things that you would have us learn. Point out to us those things that you have hidden away in these verses, Lord, and I pray that you would that we might be diligent in our study and our attention to these things. Lord, I just ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, for his sake. Amen. All right, so just kind of a reminder of where we're at here in this miracle. This is taking place in Samaria, inside the city walls of Samaria, Samaria being the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. It is where King Jehoram he reigns from over the whole nation. As you well remember, King Jehoram is an evil and idolatrous person who has no concern for God or the ways of God unless they suit him. And he has continued to lead the people away from the true and living God to these false idols that they were worshiping. Just as his father and mother Ahab and Jezebel had before him, and as had all the kings of Israel, going back to Solomon and the Jeroboam, who was became king of the northern tribes upon Solomon's death. The people are following after these false gods. Now, there are some who are not. God has his remnant that he is maintaining there in these tribes. And chief among these, of course, is the prophet Elisha. And then all the other prophets are sons of the prophets, as they are referred to, who also are ministering the word of God to the people. But nonetheless, at this point in time, they are all trapped inside of the capital city. Elisha is, as is the king of Israel and others. And it has been under siege, and things have gotten so bad that things that might be used for food are selling at outrageous prices. And it has truly gotten so bad that they're even eating one another. Women are giving up their children to be used as food, and we saw a little bit about of that over the last few messages. So the people are trapped. And where we have gotten to, the king is blaming Elisha for all this. He never stopped to think that he might be responsible as king and leader of the people, that they have made God angry. He, like all of us do, is pointing his finger, trying to find the scapegoat. And he points to Elisha and threatens to kill Elisha that day. Because this is all his fault. He sends a messenger to tell him that. Elisha won't let the messenger in, but the king comes along behind. And so he and Elisha meet face to face. And The king is again threatening and going to kill Elisha and blaming Elisha. And Elisha says, hold on. Let me tell you what the Lord says. That kind of brings us to verse 1 in chapter 7. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of a fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So basically what Elisha is telling them there is that the Lord's going to deliver you. And by this time tomorrow, things will be back to normal, so to speak. Those are normal prices for things, meaning that they will have these foods again in quantity sufficient to feed everyone and to drive the price back down to a normal place. And verse 2, as you might expect, people who do not trust God to begin with, who have no belief in God, this is met with a great deal of skepticism and even sarcasm, even a belittling of Elisha. For we find in verse 2 that a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. That was Elisha's response to this man. So he kind of smarts off to Elisha and tells him, you know, even if there were enough windows in heaven, we can get that much food by tomorrow so that everything's back to normal. And Elisha says, well, you know what? You're going to see it, but you're not going to get to eat it. And we know that that's going to come to pass later in the story, as we've already read. That brings us now to verse 3, and where we're really picking up with for tonight. And it says there, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? So what we have here, by the way, these are the heralds that are going to end up bringing the good news back to the people of Samaria that they have been delivered. That'll come later on some verses down. But you have here four leprous men. They had leprosy. And because of that, they were cast outside. They cannot be inside the city walls according to the law of God. And so they've been cast out, and they're just kind of hanging out right outside the gate. They're kind of stuck in no man's land between the people inside who won't have them and the Syrians who are attacking, and they're hung up there, okay? And they really have nowhere to go. These men are absolutely at the end of their rope or at the end of their road or however you want to phrase that. And they will become God's messengers. Now, I want to make a note about something before we get more into these four leprous men. I want you to note something here. On the inside, what do you have? You have a king who is not a believer in God, who follows after false gods, will not trust God, even though he's seen miracle after miracle performed, these miracles can only be attributed to the Lord God. And they have been performed through his servant, Elisha. And in spite of all that, this king does not believe in God. And he's not following after God's ways, and he's really making no attempt to follow after the law of God. Nor are the bulk of the people who live in Israel at this time, so that would be most of those within these walls. And yet, though they do not believe in God and have no desire to follow the law of God, they're following the law of God where it concerns lepers because they've cast them out. Now, why is that? And does that not seem a little bit odd to you? Well, maybe so. But I'm going to tell you something. I look around in our days and times, and I see much the same thing. There are people who, on one side of their mouth, blaspheme God. But on the other side of the coin is, and I'm mixing metaphors or whatever there, but on the other side of the coin, if they need something, who do they go running to? Who's the first one they ask you to pray to on their behalf, especially if they know you're a believer? Well, there are certain things that people are going to do, and enforcing the law where it concerns lepers is one of those things that they're willing to fall after and obey, okay? As far as I know, no other people's had that kind of a law. You only find that in the law of God as far as how to deal with lepers in these days and times. But they're sure enforcing this one, aren't they? They don't want no part of those lepers in their midst. And you can't blame them. Leprosy was a horrible disease and an incurable disease in those days. And so you can't blame them on one hand, but to me it does seem quite hypocritical that's one law they're going to make sure they follow and enforce. But again, that's the way of people who don't know God. They'll follow God's law if as long as they get to pick and choose the commandments that suit them, and then they willfully ignore the others. But you know what? These aren't the only people in the Bible who look at things this way or practice things this way. The Pharisees did the same thing. If you look over at Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, we find Jesus, in the fact of the whole chapter of 23, he really unloads on the Pharisees and on the scribes. In verse 23, he says this to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone." In other words, what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees and scribes of doing, he's accusing them of taking care of the little things, the easy to follow things like tithing on mint and anise and cumin. That didn't require much of them. That was easy to do. That satisfied the law, and they were proud to do it. But the weightier matters of the law and things like judgment and mercy and faith, they weren't nearly so adamant about keeping those laws. So they were hypocrites, and Jesus told them to their face. He called them to their face hypocrites for what they did. We find even other examples in the scriptures. Back in the Old Testament, if you'll remember, there was a time when Saul was king of Israel. This is the Old Testament King Saul. He's king of Israel. And God has sent him to do battle with the Amalekites. If you remember, the Amalekites had attacked Israel during the days when they were traveling through the wilderness on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, had attacked them and caused them great harm. And many years later, God is ready to deal and pass judgment upon these Amalekites. And he tells King Saul, "I want you to go down there and take the army, and I want you to kill every one of them. Men, women, and children, their king, their animals, kill everything. Because it's time for my judgment to fall upon those people for what they did to my people." And so that was his orders. Well, he goes on ahead, he takes the army and he attacks and wins the battle. But then he doesn't kill the king, he keeps him to the side, I guess to make fun of him and whatever, and lord over him. And he also keeps the best of the animals. And Samuel, God's prophet, shows up. Samuel comes walking up, and the first things out of his mouth are, "What's that I hear? Sounds like the bleating of sheep. Weren't you told to kill all the animals? And you've disobeyed God." And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people," now here we go, and we see this throughout Scripture, blame you. Someone it's exposed that they've done wrong, and what do? They blame someone else. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed." And here's how he justifies it: "To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." He said, yeah, we kept those animals. The people kept them, but we kept them so that we can go make a sacrifice with them. God didn't want a sacrifice from those animals. He wanted them destroyed. And he told Saul to do that. Verse 22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Now, that's a common refrain repeated a few other times in Scripture. God is not as interested in ritual, okay, as he is in simply obeying his voice. And we need to remember that. We need to make sure that the first thing out on our hearts and the first thing that we do is obey God. He's really not that interested in what we have to sacrifice to him. But boy, we point to it. Well, Lord, I've been going to church for every Sunday now for 3 or 4 weeks. I'm due a Sunday off. That's the way some people look at it. You know, you ought to reward me, Lord, for being faithful those other 3 or 4 Sundays. God doesn't look at it that way. God's much more interested in the heart and much more interested in how you're going to obey him. He says, go to assemble yourselves at the appointed time with the brethren. That's what he's looking for you to do. He's not interested in your excuses. He's not interested in the list of things you've made of the sacrifices you've done on his behalf. He's simply interested in are you going to obey me and do what I've commanded you? In John chapter 19, we find one more example of this kind of thing in verse 31. And this is at the time of the crucifixion of our Savior. In fact, he has been crucified at this point. His body is there upon the cross. And in verse 31, we read, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." And what's going on in that verse? The Jews, being the Jewish leaders, are really concerned about. You're not supposed to have people, dead bodies, laying around on the Sabbath, particularly a high Sabbath as this one was. That would profane the Sabbath. Spoil it and so defile it. And so they go to Pilate and say, "Hey, you know, we need permission to take those bodies down before the Sabbath comes, which started at 6 in the evening for them. We need to get your permission to get those bodies down off the crosses, else it's going to mess up." You know what the problem with all that was? What had they just done, these very same leaders? They had put an innocent man before Pilate and had him murdered. That's the only way you can explain what happened to Jesus. It wasn't, he was executed, but it really wasn't an execution. It was a murder because Jesus was perfectly innocent. And they knew him. They made lies up to get him killed. That's how much they hated Jesus. And so they're the reason his body's on that cross, and they have the gall to go to Pilate, concerned that they were about to mess up their Sabbath. Well, let me tell you something. They had already messed that Sabbath up when they handed Jesus over to be crucified. In fact, it was never, ever the same again because Jesus was that perfect sacrifice that had been offered that day on that cross. And there was no longer any need to observe the high Sabbaths and the rituals of the law, the ceremonial law anymore, because Jesus had just fulfilled all that. But they didn't see any of that. And they hypocritically want that body taken down. So we see many examples of this in the Scriptures. And I say to you, we see many examples of this kind of thing even today. All right, going back to verse 3, there were 4 leprous men, it says, at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? They knew, first, they're starving too. They have no food. They're sure not getting any food. They're, again, in no man's land, kind of hung up between the Syrians and the Israelites, the Israelites being on the inside of the walls. They have no place to go. They're at their rope's end. And they are desperate. And they're sitting there looking at each other saying, why are we going to just die here? We need to do something. We've got to do something here. And these lepers, I believe, represent sinners who realize they're at the end of their rope too. That they are bound to die and something must be done. God brings those whom he quickens to that understanding. He gives them spiritual life, and then he begins to open their minds so they can understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Something must be done. And their hope lies at the mercy of another. Every lost sinner who is born again is brought to that understanding by the Lord as they come to realize their need to call upon Jesus to save them. And so they represent that here. And they're looking at each other, we're going to die unless something's done. We've got to do something. Now, I don't mean to imply by that by any means that they earn there or do some work to gain their salvation, because that's not what happens. But they're going to throw themselves on the mercy of someone, as we see here in this story. Verse 4, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. So they can't, that won't do them any good to go into the city. And if we sit still here, we die also. They're either going to starve or they're going to get killed when the Syrians make a final assault upon the walls. Now, therefore, come and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. They have no place to go except to the enemy. The lost sinner comes to that conclusion because a sinner is an enemy of God. Okay? And then that when we're quickened, we have no place to go or to turn to but to the one who was our enemy. And only in our enemy do we find our salvation, right? Now, we know that he's no longer our enemy. We understand that because he quickens us. And he's demonstrated his love towards us. But that's the conclusion that they come to. Now, therefore, come, they say, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And you see, that's where the sinner ends up going. To God. God can save me or he can kill me. It's up to him. It's really his choice. That's the only one I have to turn to. And praise be to God for his infinite grace and mercy and love and forgiveness for those whom he's called. So they say, let us go to them. That's our only hope. Verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp, that means the outer edges of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Their first, and they had to be afraid, their first encounter was going to be with some sentries, and those sentries could kill them on sight, especially because they were lepers. But there was no man there. They don't find any sentries. For the Lord, now look what's happened here. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come fold us. Now, there weren't many people that the Syrians at this point in their history feared or respected. But Hittites and Egyptians, they did. Because either of those two peoples could more than hold their own with these Syrians. The Lord causes them to hear the literal sound of horses and chariots in great numbers, a large host. And in their minds, the only thing they think of is that king of Israel, he's made a deal, and the Hittites and the Egyptians are going to fall upon us and slaughter us. And they said one to another, lo, this has happened. Verse 7, wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. This noise was so loud and convinced them that there was this great army about to fall upon them that they just took off. They dropped everything and hit the road running as fast as they could to go back to Syria. They were so afraid they didn't even think to get on horses. They left their horses or their donkeys. They left everything behind, and they had a great deal. They were wealthy people, so they had everything. They left it all behind, and they run off to Syria. Why did that happen? The Lord caused it to happen. This is the way that he chose to deliver this idolatrous people that refused to heed him. He chose to show them mercy and give them a little more time to repent and turn back to him. Now, they would squander it as they did all these things, but still the Lord shows great mercy in what he does here by running these Syrians off. And that's what happens here. They flee for their life. Here's the message we need to take from that. We need to put our trust in the Lord and in the Lord alone. We can't put our trust in governments. We can't put our trust in men. We can't put our trust in corporations or any other kind of institute, man-made institution here upon this earth. The only place for our trust is in the Lord God. He is the one who will deliver us. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. That's what those Syrians were doing. They were trusting in their chariots and horses until they felt like they were outnumbered by some other people. But some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, we don't even have to see his army. All we need to do is remember his name. He delivers his people. In Isaiah 31 and 1, it's written this way, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. At this point in time, the people of Judah, the northern tribes, by the time we're reading here in Isaiah, have already been taken off into captivity. And now the people of Judah are about to be, the Babylonians are about to come get them. And some of the people of Israel, or of Judah rather, were fleeing to Egypt, hoping to find help there. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many. The Egyptians had a lot of horses and a lot of chariots, and there were some people that thought, hey, we need to go befriend them, and they'll help us out because they got a lot of horses and chariots. And in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Folks, our hope and our trust is in the Lord God Almighty. I can remember us talking about this, and for a few years now, quite a few years, we've been talking about how much we need a change in our government, and how we, and most of us were in agreement that we needed somebody other than a Democrat, just to be frank, in power. And to me, it seems that the Lord answered our prayers and gave us someone else. Now, it remains to be seen whether he's going to be faithful to the Lord or not, and be one that the Lord works through. But I'm going to say this. We prayed mighty hard for the possibility of just change, just a different direction. As hard as we prayed a few months ago, we need to be doubled down praying harder right now. Because if there is going to be a change, God's going to have to bring it about. Amen. Donald Trump and those others who are, I think, trying to bring about change in our government can't do it on their own. And our trust cannot be in them. It cannot be in the horses and in the chariots. It must be in the name of the Lord our God. And we need to pray as earnestly as we've ever prayed that He would break through this web of lies and deceit and selfishness and arrogance and all these other things that I believe are going on in our nation right now, and break that up and bring deliverance to this nation if it pleases Him to do so. That needs to be our prayer, our earnest prayer right now. Because the only way there's going to be the change that needs to be made in this country is if God brings it about. Let's trust in God. I believe in God. I believe in His power to make that change. I pray it pleases Him to do so. I want to be with God. I want to stand with God. And I want to stand against this sinfulness that is so rampant right now. I want to see it utterly smitten in an Old Testament kind of way, so that everybody in this world knows the Lord God reigns from His throne. Let's pray. And men, remember to stay right after this prayer. Let's be dismissed now. Brother Jeff, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?